Oh, yeah. Tonight just seems like this is the popular side, so I don't know how people do that, but you're welcome whatever side you're on. That's great. Let's go ahead and pray together, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we have to gather this evening to study your word. I pray, Father, that you'd open up the word to our understanding tonight as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. And we ask for your blessing on all the things that are taking place here this evening. Father, we always ask for your hedge of protection to be around about us as your people. And Father, we just pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ and your word would go forth tonight wherever it's being ministered around this place, and it would be received by your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So please be seated and turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5. We have reached the seventh and final installment in this series that I have been calling Taking a Critical Look at the Critical Text. By now, if you've been with us, you know what I mean by the critical text. I'm referring to the version of the Greek New Testament upon which most modern English versions are based. But the problem with this particular version of the Greek New Testament is that it is a corrupted text. The reason it's a corrupted text is because those who came up with it adopted an arbitrary philosophy that older is better. And so they took a couple of older manuscripts from the Alexandrian text family, and they gave special weight to those manuscripts over the large body of manuscripts that had been passed down through the centuries, which we call the received text. And because these two manuscripts disagree with the received text in many, many places, they incorporated many of those changes into their edition of the Greek New Testament. And then those corruptions and those changes have made their way into English translations that are based upon that text. These changes introduce, like I said, corruptions, errors, and even false doctrines. So you might not notice this if you just picked up a modern version based on the critical text and you just read it standalone by itself. You might not realize what was missing and what had been changed. But in fact, there are hundreds of these changes, and they include changed or deleted words and phrases and whole verses and even whole passages. So these are some of them, by way of example. And last week, we examined one verse in particular that has been left out of the critical text, and that was Acts 8 and verse 37. And this was an unusual one, because this one does not appear in the majority of manuscripts that we have available to us today. So it's different from a lot of the changes that we've talked about, which are in the vast majority of manuscripts. The original readings are in the vast majority of manuscripts. But Acts 8:37 is a little different. So we took a look at that. We spent the whole evening looking at Acts 8 and verse 37. And tonight, I'm going to finish up this series by taking a look at one of the passages in the received text, the Textus Receptus, that has the least textual support in the Greek manuscripts. It is a significant passage because it contains significant doctrinal content. But it might be also one of the most questioned passages in the New Testament. And it is 1 John 5, the last part of verse 7, and the beginning part of verse 8. And the question is, does it belong in the Bible or not? Okay, so you're in your Bible there in 1 John 5. We're going to be focusing on verses 7 and 8. But I have them up here on the screen because I want you to see the highlighted portion here is the portion that has been omitted from the critical text and therefore from most modern English Bibles except for the King James Version and the New King James Version. Let's read these two verses together. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, the highlighted portion, as I said there, I didn't even properly highlight it. Okay. The words in heaven should also be highlighted. Okay, so I need to remember to change that on my slide. Okay, so the words in heaven should be highlighted as well. The highlighted portion. If you look in different English Bibles, you will see that this highlighted portion is included in the King James Version. It's also included in the New King James Version, but it is footnoted. It is bracketed in Young's Literal Translation, and it's been moved to a footnote in many Bibles or just left out. Okay, so just about every other Bible either moves it out of the text and down into a footnote, or it just disappears completely. Okay, so let me read a couple sample footnotes, if I could, for what these versions say about this passage. Here is a footnote from the New Century Version. It says, a few very late Greek copies and the Latin Vulgate continue, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three witnesses agree, and there are three witnesses on earth. Okay, here's another footnote. This is from God's Word translation. It says, four very late manuscripts add verses 7b through 8a. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three witnesses agree, and there are three witnesses on earth. Okay, so what they're telling you is that the highlighted portion appears in only four Greek manuscripts and the Latin Vulgate. And this scarcity of textual support has led many to conclude that this passage is not genuine. Okay, so there is a controversy. The controversy revolves around what is called the Johannine comma. This is what this passage is often called. 7b through 8a, it has a name. It's called the Johannine comma. So that's the name I'm going to use through the rest of the message because that's easier than saying 7b through 8a, okay? The Johannine comma. And if you notice, going back to this slide here, what is in the Johannine comma is a beautiful and very clear statement of the Trinity. The triune God, three in one. However, as I said, many people have said that it's not genuine. For example, if you looked in an old Scofield reference Bible, you would read this footnote. It is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. So even the old Scofield questions this passage. So what about that? Well, let's talk about the history of this passage. And I got to say, I spent a good bit of time studying this and I had fun studying this, okay? So hopefully my enthusiasm for this study will transfer over to you. And you will walk out of here tonight fans of the Johannine comma, all right? So let's talk about the history. Well, the history is that this passage is found in only a few Greek manuscripts that we have available to us today. Remember, we don't have available to us today all the Greek manuscripts that have ever existed. In fact, most of the Greek manuscripts that we have available to us today are fairly late. In other words, that means that they would come from the 10th century or later. So they would be removed from the New Testament era by many hundred years. But that's okay because they are copies of copies of copies, and we have many of them. And so we know that they are reliable and accurate. All right. So but this passage is found in only a few of them. It's not found in many, but it's also not found, it's not none. Okay, the number is not zero. And it's interesting because as I was studying this, one of my older sources, a guy by the name of A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures on the New Testament, he attacked this passage because he said that it was found in only two sources. Okay? And then as I said to you a moment ago, I read those footnotes to you, and they said it's only found in four sources, four Greek manuscripts. In the third edition of the UBS Bible, basically the critical text, okay? My third edition of the critical text, the apparatus of the critical text, third edition, lists eight Greek manuscripts that contain this passage. And then I got a fifth edition because I just wanted to see what the latest was. And the fifth edition actually has nine Greek manuscripts plus one Greek lectionary. So The number of Greek manuscripts that contain this passage is growing, it appears. Okay, but it only appears in a few, all right? So there are many, many others that do not contain it. However, this passage has very strong support in the Latin text. All those copies of the Latin Bible that have been passed down to us over the centuries. Now, when Jerome translated his Vulgate, which I gave, by the way, I gave the wrong date for that last week. I think I said 600, but it was actually 400. Okay, so around 400 when he translated his Vulgate, he was attempting to make a copy, a translation from the original manuscripts, the Greek and Hebrew, and so he left it out because it wasn't in the Greek manuscripts that he had. However, it was included in later editions of the Vulgate by popular demand. In other words, people, even way back then, didn't like the fact that he had left it out. Okay, so they wanted him to put it back in. So it got back in, and then coming down into the time of the Reformation, Erasmus originally did not include this passage in his Textus Receptus. Again, because it wasn't in any, he was making a Greek New Testament, and it wasn't in any Greek manuscripts that he had. However, it was in the Vulgate, and it was widely accepted as scripture at that time. People were very familiar with this passage. Everybody believed it was part of the Bible. And so when he didn't put it in, there was a groundswell of protest. And he agreed that he would put it in if it could be found in a single Greek manuscript. And so later on, when they found a manuscript that contained it, he included it in his third edition of the Textus Receptus, and then it was retained in other editions and revisions of his Textus Receptus that were done by men like Stephanus and Beza. It was also included in just about every English Bible before the King James Version, because these Bibles were based upon the works of Stephanus and Beza. And so it was included in the Tyndale's Bible and the Geneva Bible and all the other, the Wycliffe Bible, I believe, and all these other Bibles. And then it was also included by the King James translators. So that is the history of the Johannine comma. Now, if I could just boil that down for you, basically, the reason that the Johannine comma was put in the Textus Receptus, and you see it in your King James Bible, is because, despite the efforts of some to leave it out over the centuries, the people wouldn't allow that to happen. Okay, that's what happened. All right, now let's talk about the historical and textual evidence for this passage. Okay, so, because what I want you to understand is that this Johannine comma did not just appear out of nowhere in the 1500s. Okay, it's not some late insertion into the text of Scripture. And in fact, it goes back a long way. So probably the earliest reference is in the writings of Cyprian. Cyprian was from Carthage. He was an African church father, and he wrote about it in the early 200s. So that's pretty late. Pretty early. It's also quoted by several Latin church fathers, including two Spanish Latin church fathers, guys by the name of Priscillian and Edacius Clarus, in the 300s. It was also found in many old Latin manuscripts. The old Latin manuscripts, in many cases, are older than the Greek manuscripts that we have, but that doesn't mean necessarily a whole lot. It is also found in a few Greek manuscripts, although it is not found in the Greek church fathers. Okay, so that is the historical and textual evidence for this passage. I'm going to read to you from a guy by the name of Gausson in his book called Theopneustia, the Bible and its Divine Origin and Inspiration. This is an awesome book. By the way, in this study, I found several resources that I had never encountered before, and really enjoyed looking at some of them. But this is what he says. He says, the witnesses for this passage include that of several Latin fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, that of the Latin Vulgate, more ancient than the most ancient manuscripts of our library, supposed to date from the 5th or the close of the 4th century, and above all, that of the Confession of Faith publicly presented in 484 by 400 bishops of Africa to the king of the Vandals, who, as an Arian, persecuted them and called on them to give an account of their doctrines, see the dissertations of Mill, Griesbach, Bengel, Wettstein, and Lee. Okay, so Johannine comma was cited in 484 by 400 African bishops in their defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Evidently they believed it was part of the Bible. Let me read to you from another source here. This is a guy by the name of Michael Maynard. I was not able to find the original book. Apparently it's out of print, so I'm just reading you a quotation from a different source here. And this is what he says. He says, a marginal note with more justice in the treatment would be, it is found in a few late Greek manuscripts, at least four old Latin manuscripts, over eight church fathers, including Cyprian, who died in AD 258, four Syriac editions, Slavic and Armenian manuscripts, over 600 distinct editions of the Textus Receptus from 1522 to 1881, 18 pre-Lutheran Bibles, and thousands of Vulgate manuscripts read. Further, those Greek manuscripts which do omit this verse, 97% are late manuscripts dated from the 10th century and later. Okay, so that is the textual and historical evidence. So why does this passage, this Johannine comma, have this particular history? Why is it not found in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, but it is so prevalent in the Latin manuscripts? Okay, so there are two theories. The first one is that this passage arose, it started life as a Trinitarian interpretation of verse 8, and somehow got inserted into the text of Scripture. Okay, and by the way, these two theories are coming from a book called Believing Bible Study by a guy by the name of Hill. It's just another awesome book that I found about the text. But he lays these two possibilities out. Okay, so what do I mean by a Trinitarian interpretation of verse 8? What I mean is, guys by the name like Augustine said that when John talked about the Spirit, he was talking about the God the Father. When he talked about the blood, he was talking about Christ. When he talked about the water, he was talking about the Spirit. So that's a Trinitarian way to allegorize what he's saying there. Augustine did a lot of allegorizing, and then somehow that interpretation of verse 8 got added in, and it became most of verse 7. There is a significant problem for that in that theory, which is if it was an attempt to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, then why wasn't the typical Trinitarian formula used, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, instead of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, because that is not found in any other Trinitarian formula in the Bible. So that is a problem for that theory. Now, the other theory is that this passage was omitted from many Greek manuscripts due to the influence of Sabellianism in the 200s AD, which would have been particularly in the Greek-speaking eastern part of the known world. Okay, so what is Sabellianism? Well, one thing you have to understand is that in the early centuries of the church, there were many heresies around the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, because the doctrine of the Trinity is hard to understand. So people had lots of wrong ideas. For example, the Arians were heretics because they didn't believe in the Trinity. Well, Sabellianism was another heresy, and basically it says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identical. So they're not three, they're just one. Now, obviously, this verse would contradict Sabellianism, because it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. So, let me read to you from Hills. Okay, this is how he explains it. He says, thus, it is not impossible that during the third century, amid the stress and strain of the Sabellian controversy, the Johannine comma lost its place in the Greek text, but was preserved in the Latin texts of Africa and Spain, where the influence of Sabellianism was probably not so great. In other words, it is not impossible that the Johannine comma was one of those few true readings of the Latin Vulgate, not occurring in the traditional Greek text, but incorporated in the Textus Receptus under the guiding providence of God. In these rare instances, God called upon the usage of the Latin-speaking church to correct the usage of the Greek-speaking church. So that's the other possible theory for why there is such a strong support in the Latin text, but not in the Greek text. But here's the bottom line. Okay, the bottom line is that the historical and textual evidence that we have for the Johannine comma is inconclusive. It is inconclusive. So how can we know which is correct, which of these theories is correct, and whether this passage belongs in the Bible or not? Is there any other evidence that we can look at? So last week, if you were here last week, you know there is some other important evidence that we can look at. And it's called the internal evidence. We talked about that last week. It's really the most important consideration. The internal evidence. That is looking at the passage in the book itself. Okay, so now we're going to look at the passage. Now I want to show you four things about this passage if the Johannine comma is omitted. There are some problems. Okay, so remember, when we're looking at the internal evidence, what we're doing is we're saying, does this passage, I mean, if it's left out, does that create obvious problems? Or does it seem like a spurious insertion? So when we leave it out, we have some problems. And the first one, and I think this is probably one of the most important ones, that if you leave out the Johannine comma, a grammatical error is introduced into the Greek, and that is that the masculine word three does not agree with the neuter nouns in the list in verse 8. Okay, so now I'm going to show this to you on the screen here, and what I've done is I have highlighted the masculine words in blue and the neuter words in yellow. Okay, so I want you to look at this with me. Now, this is a significant consideration about this passage, all right? So the word three, there are three. That word in the Greek is in the masculine gender. There are three genders in Greek, by the way, masculine, feminine, neuter. So masculine is for he, feminine is she, neuter is it. That would be kind of like our equivalent in English, but in Greek, every noun has a gender, okay? So the word three is in the masculine. The reason that the word three is in the masculine is because two of the three nouns in the list that come after it are masculine. The Father is masculine, the Word is masculine, the Holy Ghost is a neuter noun. And he says, these three are one. So again, the word three is in the masculine. Okay, so that would be the correct way to do that, because you have a list, the preponderance of masculine nouns in the list determines the gender of the word three. Okay? Then you get to verse 8, it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth. The word three there is also in the masculine. However, the words spirit, water, and blood that come after it are all neuter nouns. And then finally, the last three is masculine. Now, why is that? Why are the words three in verse 8 masculine? They are masculine in order to agree with the first three. Okay? So that would be correct as well grammatically. But now let's take a look at this without the Johannine comma. So you leave out the Johannine comma. And what it says is, for there are three that bear record. The word three is masculine. The spirit, the water, and the blood, all neuter. And these three, masculine, agree in one. Now, without the first list of three, are you still with me here? Without the first list of three, there is no reason for the word three in this verse to be masculine. It should be neuter to agree with the three neuter nouns in the list. But it is, in fact, masculine. The word three is masculine both times. So there you have What I would say as an English teacher is you have a pronoun antecedent agreement error, okay? Because the pronoun is not agreeing in gender with the nouns that it refers to, the word three. So I want to read to you again from Galson's book, Theopneustia. This is how he sums this up. He says, why is the word three, the three, in the masculine in the Greek, while the words spirit, water, and blood to which it relates are all neuter? This irregularity, which is fully justified by what is called in grammar the principle of attraction, if the passage remains entire, becomes inexplicable when you would deprive it of the contested words. Okay, so what he's saying is, you go back to the original, and the reason that the words 3 and verse 8 can be masculine is because of this principle of attraction. In other words, you were already using 3 in the masculine, so you keep on using 3 in the masculine in that context. But if you leave out the first list that has masculine nouns, there's no reason for the word 3 to be masculine, and you have introduced a grammatical error into the text. Okay, so that's problem number one. Now, number two, if the Johannine comma is omitted, a pronoun reference problem results. Okay, what is the pronoun reference problem? Well, the one, or that one, has no corresponding one to refer to in verse 7. All right, let me show that to you. I've got it highlighted here again on the screen for you. It says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There's the first use of the word one. Then it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. The word one there has the definite article on the front of it. Okay? So it says literally, they are to the one, or they agree to the one, or you could even say that one. Okay, so what one is the one that they agree to? The answer is the first one, the one that is in heaven. But if you leave out the one that is in heaven, then what is the one? There is no answer in the passage. Let me read to you again from Galson's book. He says, wherefore, above all, this word, that one, the one, if some certain one have not been spoken of in the preceding words, that expression, in that case, would be without example. To this, Bishop Middleton devotes 18 pages in his beautiful work on the doctrine of the Greek article. That I have not seen, but that would be awesome. 18 pages on the doctrine of the Greek article. I cannot conceive, says he in conclusion, how this word, that one, can be reconciled with the taking away of the preceding words. Let me read you another quotation here. This is from a guy by the name of Robert F. Dabney. And again, I was not able to locate the original source, so I'm reading a quotation in another book. In 1891, he wrote, first, if it be made, the masculine article, numeral, and particle are made to agree directly with three neuters, an insuperable and very bald grammatical difficulty. But if the disputed words are allowed to stand, they agree directly with two masculines and one neuter noun, where, according to a well-known rule of syntax, the masculines among the group control the gender over a neuter connected with them. He says, third, if the excision is made, in other words, you take out the Johannine comma, then the proposition at the end of the eighth verse, and these three agree in one, contains an unintelligible reference, and these three agree to that aforesaid one. What is that aforesaid unity to which these three agree? If the seventh verse is extended, there is none. Let the seventh verse stand, and all is clear. The three earthly witnesses testify to that aforementioned unity which is the Father, the Word, and the Spirit constitute. Okay, so then there's a third problem, if you leave out the Johannine comma, and that is the repetition of a numbered list is lost. This point comes out of Hill's book, Believing Bible Study, and This is probably not as important as the two points that I made before, but usually when a numbered list is introduced in the Scripture, there is a parallel pairing of two lists. So you can go through the Scripture and you'll see that. And a lot of times it's going to say like there are three and there are four. So there's going to be some kind of a parallel reference. But if the Johannine comma is left out here, there is no parallelism in that case. So that is, you can see the parallelism right there, okay? And that would be very common in the Bible that you would have that kind of parallelism with a list or two lists to complement each other. Now, finally, if the Johannine comma is omitted, important doctrinal content is lost. Okay, so now we're going to take a walk through the passage. And I want you to follow along with me here. Let me go ahead and we're going to start reading in verse number 4. Okay, so you're in 1 John 5. Let's take a look at the flow of the passage. What is this passage talking about? What is it saying? All right. He says, verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" All right, so the context here, we're talking about believers overcoming the world. And how do we overcome? By our... Hello? Just seeing if you're still awake or if I lost you somewhere back there on the Doctrine of the Greek article. Are you still with me? All right. We overcome by our faith. Right. So, verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Okay, so verse 6 now tells us that the way that our faith is revealed to the world is by an overcoming witness. So the reason that believers overcome is because the one in whom we believe also overcame. His identity, his legitimacy is attested to by three witnesses. First of all, the water is talking about his water baptism, I believe, the profession of the Father and the Spirit who spoke from heaven. His legitimacy and identity are also attested to by the blood. The blood, I believe, is talking about his death upon the cross, which is the ultimate way that the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the world. And by the Spirit. And that will be talking about the witness, the power, the filling, the ministry, and the holiness of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three of those reveal that he is God and that he was sent from God. So now let's go back to verse 7. Verse 7. Because in verse 7, we're returning to the subject of the believers overcoming faith. He says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Okay, so how do we overcome? We overcome the same way Jesus did. Okay, first of all, because there are a trio of heavenly witnesses. And those are the same three heavenly witnesses that testified of Christ. The Father testified of Christ when he spoke from heaven. On more than one occasion, the Spirit testified of Christ when he came down from heaven, and the Word testifies of Christ. He came in fulfillment of the Word of God, which, what does the Bible say about the Word? "Thy Word is forever settled in heaven." Okay, so he is the living Word who gave us the written Word, and in that sense, he testified of himself. Okay, he came in fulfillment of the Scriptures. So the Father bore witness of him. The Word bears witness of him. The Spirit bore witness of him. So there is a trio of heavenly witnesses. And because they are one, there is also a trio of earthly witnesses. And these are the same three earthly witnesses in our life as were revealed in the life of Christ. Okay, so let's look at verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness at earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. and these three agree in one. They agree in the one, that is, the heavenly one. So what is the Spirit here? The Spirit is the work of the Spirit in the believer's life. The witness, the power, the filling, the gifts, the boldness, and the obedience to God's Word. I guess you could say the fruit of a transformed life, perhaps. The water is the witness of the believer's public baptism, identifying with Christ and not the world. And the blood is the witness of a believer's willingness to suffer and even die and to be martyred, true to the death. Now, probably none of us, maybe none of us will be called upon to overcome the world by blood, but if need be, then that would be the work of God within us to enable us to do that. Now, what you have to understand about this passage is that the only reason the earthly three witnesses mean anything is because, first of all, there are the heavenly three witnesses. In other words, your overcoming witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, that is the evidence of God's work in you. That is the evidence of His heavenly witness being revealed in your life. Look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Okay, so in other words, this witness of the believer is not just a human witness, it is a divine witness. That was true in the life of Christ, and it is true in the lives of believers. Why is that true in the life of the believer, just as it was in the life of Christ? Because we have Christ. Because we have the Son. Look at verse 10. He says, He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Okay, so how is it that we have this witness of God? The witness is in you, if you're a believer. Because there is a heavenly witness, that heavenly witness comes to live within you, and it enables your earthly witness. And so do you see what is lost in this passage without the Johannine comma? There's no heavenly witness. And I believe that is why, despite the efforts of Jerome and Erasmus and others to leave it out, Christian people down through the centuries wouldn't have it, and we still have it today. And so, here's my verdict. Although the historical textual evidence for the authenticity of the Johannine comma is inconclusive, the internal evidence reveals that it is genuine, and therefore you should have confidence in that passage and not be afraid that it is somehow not really supposed to be part of the Bible. By the way, do you know who really likes the fact that that passage was left out of the critical text by Westcott and Hort? The Jehovah's Witnesses love it. Now, you can prove the Trinity from many, many passages of Scripture. So the doctrine of the Trinity does not hang on this one verse. But it is certainly a beautiful and very clear expression of it. Well, with that, we will conclude our series on taking a critical look at the critical text. Next Wednesday, Brother Bill King is going to start a series. I have no idea what he's going to be teaching on yet, but you'll just have to come back next week to find out. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests, shall we?